My name's Richard Begonnen. I've only been coming 39 years to this Tuesday lunchtime service, so you can tell that I don't think much of Tuesday lunchtimes. Actually, our speaker today is a young whippersnapper. He's only been in insurance for 37 years. But I, too, am in insurance and also on the team here part-time for the City Ministry. So a very warm welcome to you. We do hope that if you're new, you might consider making Tuesday something that is a fixed event in your diary. I've learnt the only way to do it is actually get it crossed out in the diary, either electronically or on paper, and then someone's got to come and see you to try and get it taken back out. But welcome to coming to us on this Tuesday. Now, what we're doing this summer is we've got various speakers who are actually from the city who are taking a topic that's close to their hearts. And today's is David Constable, who, as I said before, has been in insurance since 1976 and is an underwriter from the Lloyd's Marketplace. And the theme of our August talks is some of the ways being a follower of Jesus Christ impacts life and work in the city. And what David's going to be speaking on is what Christian leadership should look like in the office and in the city. Now, David, as I said, is well known in the Lloyd's insurance market. He's been there since 76, but actually in 2011, he achieved two things. The first was he was named the Outstanding Contributor of the Year in one of the Insurance Industry Awards. He celebrated by promptly resigning and went off to Cornhill Training College to do 2 years in preaching. So we're going to find out how much he's been paying attention over the last 2 years. And David's going to be coming back, actually, to the city quite soon as a non-executive director of Kiln, which is one of the Lloyd's businesses, and will also be joining me in doing quite a lot more in one-to-one Bible studies, if any of you have heard of those. Now, in looking at the claims of Jesus Christ in the way that we are, we've got a cracking event for you on the 23rd of September, which I'd ask you to really take a close look at the diary for. Monday night, the 23rd of September, we've managed to get hold of Rico Tice. Now, if you don't know who Rico is, he's both an author and an international speaker. He's the man that wrote the program that you might have heard about called Christianity Explored. And he's in high demand, so we've managed to book him, having booked him quite a long way in advance, and it's going to be an evening. So we'll fill this place, hopefully, 200-odd places to be filled, and there's a ticket that you should have seen as you came in. Please consider, if you're new to the thoughts of Jesus Christ, think about coming along to this. You'll see how to get your seat on the back. If you actually have been coming for a while and you've got some folks in the office that you think this might be a good event to invite to, please take lots of these and do get your invitations out quickly. We'd love to see the place full for the 23rd of September. So that's Rico Tice. Now, before Helen White comes to read Mark chapter 10, which is on page 1021, verses 32 to 45, let me pray for us before she comes up. Jesus Christ said of himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might have life. As David speaks from your word today, please, by your Spirit, speak to us all personally. Please help us to understand what Christ has done so that we might live and work in a way that is shaped by your work. Please enable us to know Christ better and to make him known in this city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Helen.
As Richard said, the reading can be found on page 1020 of the Bibles on your chairs. Reading from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
I was asked to preach on something affecting the city, and I thought I'd look at leadership and how it affected myself, and hopefully give you some implications of that later on in the talk. But this talk is actually for everyone. I think we're all leaders, whichever situation you put in life. We all have to make decisions. We all have to take varying degrees of responsibility for our lives. And I realised when I took up the responsibility of running the syndicate, I'd actually been a leader in different parts of my life right from school. And if you look at any of the business books, the reality is, they say, is that 99% of all leadership occurs not from the top, but from the middle of an organisation. You do not have to be held hostage to your circumstances or position. You do not have to be the CEO to lead effectively, and you can learn to make impact through your leadership, even if you report to someone who is not a good leader. So whatever position you find yourself in, you will be exposed to leadership decision-making. And it's important that as we look at that, we consider what is the Christian implication. So the main thrust today is to look at what does it mean to be a Christian, and then look at how that impacts and motivates us as Christians, as leaders in our workplace. So let's go back to the passage today and look at the context of what Jesus was saying to the disciples. Now, if you go through Mark's Gospel, right from the beginning, Jesus alludes to the fact he has come to die. And we have this traveling up to Jerusalem, and chapter 8 and 31, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, Peter wasn't very happy with this, and in fact tried to remonstrate with Jesus. But Jesus was quite strong in his rebuke to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If you carry on this way," in other words, "I'll have to sack you, Peter, as my purpose is to die." In chapter 9 and 31, Jesus repeats the same to his disciples. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And on this occasion, the disciples reacted, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And now we fast forward to chapter 10 and verse 32. Again, striding towards Jerusalem, they were actually afraid because they heard of Jesus' teaching. They couldn't really understand the righteousness of this teacher. They were amazed at his teaching. And again, Jesus said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So the gospel, that's the good news that is announced here in Mark and in the other gospels, is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day. Now, those of us who have been going through the one-to-one studies through John's gospel remember that only after Jesus' resurrection did the disciples understand what Jesus was going on about. And in John 20, verse 8, we're told this, and the other disciple, I think that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. The tomb was empty, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. So my first point to you is Jesus is our ransom in verse 45. Now those of us who take up responsibility and leadership, we always want help, and I was no different. I usually found that on the aeroplane flying to Australia, pick up the business magazine, have a read of it, if there's any helpful tips for me. And I actually was over there, I think it was 2005, and the book Winning came out by Jack Welch. I thought I must get that one, because I want to be a winner. And it's a very good book, and I read through very useful, and I'm sure if you'd, I don't get any royalties for this, if you want to read it, it'll help you in your job as leaders. But what struck me was, at the back of it, there were some appendices of questions which didn't fit into any nice brackets. And he said, I got this strange question. He says, "Do you think you'll go to heaven?" And Jack Welch's response contained a lot of good sentiment, a lot of good things, but he ended his response like this: "So, as for heaven, who knows? I'm sure not perfect. But if there are any points given out for caring about people with every fiber of your being and giving life all you've got every day, then I suppose I have a shot." And that would be the view of many people today. "I'm sure that I'm not good enough based on my efforts and good deeds. So I'm sure I am good enough based on my good efforts and good deeds." It's easier to focus on what we do, on the here and now. Our self-appraisals are always very good. It's much harder to focus on the eternal, especially when the only reference point is ourselves. But if we go to the Bible, the answer is very different. What Jesus says here in Mark's gospel is a culmination of what's been going on throughout time and eternity, what God is going to do for mankind. I thought they were really helpful for me when I was in the Cornhill course. David Jackman, in his book, said, look, the first 11 chapters of the Bible articulate what the problem is. And he says this: "If human nature is corrupted by sin and rebellion, so that any relationship with a holy and righteous God becomes an impossibility, is there any hope for the human race? Can the effects of sin ever be undone? Can a just God ever accept an unjust person into a relationship with himself? Could life shared with God in an environment of perfection such as Eden had been ever be on the agenda again?" And by way of answer, chapter 11 of Genesis begins. The Lord has said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And it is in Abraham that the solution begins to take shape. And it is in Jesus that the answer is given and fulfilled over 2,000 years later. See, relying on our own efforts and good works can never fill the void created by our sin and rebellion. But the good news is that we can know what our eternal destiny is. There has to be no doubt. Jesus answered in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We have seen Jesus teaching his disciples about his death, rising to this crescendo in chapter 10, "And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And so we underestimate the scale of the problem as well as the solution. It will not be enough to say, I gave it my best shot. Jesus says otherwise. He says the problem is our rebellion, it's our sin, our tendency towards being on our own little thrones and ordering our own wills. And Jesus is teaching his disciples and saying to them, the problem's too big and too vast for you to solve. Only God can solve out this mess by providing the solution. And that solution is Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many. In the 70s, as a young Christian, I was very much influenced by the writings and preaching of John Stott. And he sums it up in his book, The Cross of Christ. The death of Jesus was the atoning sacrifice because of which God averted his wrath from us. The ransom price by which we've been redeemed. The condemnation of the innocent, that's Jesus, that the guilty might be justified so I can go free. And the sinless one, Jesus, being made sin for me, David Constable. So to be a Christian, therefore, is accepting that Jesus gave his life for you so you can be reconciled with God. And that's why John wrote in his gospel, which many of us looked at on the one-to-one program, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the messianic rule of God is inaugurated by the greatest example of service in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross as he atoned for our sin and atoned for our rebellion. And Paul wrote in Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So I became a Christian at boarding school in India as a young lad. And the Gospels of Mark and John were very influential in my understanding of my Christianity. I have no doubts about it, of the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, that I needed to have my heart changed. I needed to be born again. And the question of actually what do I lose and what do I win is actually a fundamental one. And I realized I had to lose the things of this world to gain the things of eternity. Belief led to a change in my life. There's no other way to God other than through Christ's death on the cross and his giving of his life as a ransom for us all. The temptation is to look at my achievements and good works. They're always there in my mind. But I know that from God's word, they have no saving power. What struck me was those words, you've got to lose before you can win. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So that's fundamental in my understanding of my Christian belief. But what about the practical outworking of this? And this passage helps us also in that regard. Jesus, our example. So verse 43, it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So James and John's request does seem a bit strange in the context of what Jesus has just been talking about. They've heard three times he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to die. But they didn't understand exactly what he was going on about, as I've explained. And the dialogue between them and Jesus shows they didn't understand the purpose of his death. Even though at some stage they would also experience the cup, that's the cup of wrath, and the baptism of suffering alluded to by Jesus, even though not in the same way as Jesus. And as you'd expect, the disciples themselves became very indignant. I know, like in the workplace, you think you're next in line for promotion, and somebody comes around the side and gets in there and beats you to it. You get very stroppy and indignant about it. And here there were James and John trying to do the quick one on the disciples. We want a position of authority when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So Jesus looks at what is seen in the Gentile world, as namely the Romans, and says that is not the pattern they are to follow. I mean, Rome was a superpower of the day. It exacted its might across its empire. A quote I picked up this week looking at a book I was reading, a contemporary of Virgil said, "Rome's dominion might be nothing less than an earthly reflection of the order of the cosmos." So the understanding was that that's what heaven's going to be like. There will be so many people in power take control and deal with our lives. The rulers looked after themselves. They weren't concerned about the people they were ruling over. And the disciples are bought into this concept of power structure, I believe. The ruling class take over. And maybe James and John thought, I want to be in that position of power next to Jesus in his kingdom. Also in our lives, we like to be in positions of power, don't we? We want to be in control. It's not so easy to serve other people. It's much easier to dictate and tell people what to do. I accept we need authorities, we need positions of direction and planning, but it's attitude of heart, how we deliver that to the people that we are looking after or leading. In fact, Jack Welch made some very good points that, end of the day, if you put basically numbers before values, you lose the company. And we've seen that in the country, in recent years, the banking industry, but right through my career in insurance, time after again, people who got arrogant and proud, they got to the stage where their foyers, being the most opulent in the city, were in proportion to the amount they fell down later on. So how many insurance companies have gone bust? They look great from the outside. But also our lives as well. What do we do with God in our lives? We prefer to knock God off our thrones and put ourselves in charge. We say no to God and try to be our own king. It is why Jesus came to undo the mess we got ourselves into. Even I had to be reminded of this. When I left in 2011, I did miss the adulation. I did miss the people waving at me across the street. And I realized how much vanity takes over our lives and self-importance. And the song of Graham Kendrick, "All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon." All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. But in contrast to the Roman ruling authorities and superpower, Jesus set his expectation for his kingdom as follows: servants, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. When I was approached to take over the position of the syndicate back in, I think it was 2000, it wasn't a position I sought for myself. I thought, I got a good job, money is fine, minimum hassles. All I could see was problems if I took it on. But eventually I had to make a decision, and I was lying in my bed at night time praying and thinking about it. And it was actually the evening of the confirmation of the presidential election in the USA. And I thought, if George W. Bush can run the USA, surely I can run a syndicate in Lloyd's. But I realized, talking to my boss the next day, he made a good point to me. Obviously, there's the financial side of things. But what struck me was the importance of you leading a group of about 140 people. You said you've got the families to think about, their livelihoods, how you're going to lead the organization going forward. In other words, how are you going to serve them as much as what are you going to get out of the job? And I realized I needed help. I can't just go into a job and do it off my own back. And that's where I did actually rely on a lot of good training from the company. But interestingly, when I went on my IOD course, what struck me and amazed me is that the servant model was a very accepted model in business. I quote, "The director or leader who wants to turn good companies into great ones is the one where the leader is a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. He is concerned about what they could build, create, and contribute, not with what they can get: fame, fortune, adulation, and power. In fact, the term servant leadership was used. That leader must understand servants, and that the only way to achieve this is to be good servants themselves, carrying a deep and genuine desire to be of service. And what do we see in Jesus? Paul tells us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus, who is the all-powerful King of all things, the one who deserves our worship and praise, yet he took the form of servanthood and was obedient even to death. So what greater example and motivation do we have to show that in our lives as leaders, particularly in whatever place you're put, particularly in the office in the city? Just to finish off, a couple of examples where this had a big effect on me. The implications of your Christian belief should affect the way you behave. And the first one is motivation. For me, it wasn't just the fact Christ died for me, but the fact that God is always there with me wherever I am. So I was never the one who waited for the boss to go home before I scurried out the office to give the impression I was there too late. I also recognize that, as Paul said to slaves who were not in the best position, "Do it unto Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ." So whatever job you do, you're doing it for God and not for the company you're working for. You do your best. You put your time in. You don't cheat. When it comes to money, the deceitfulness of riches are there. We who have been given so much have a bigger responsibility. I've learned to become a cheerful giver, so I try to smile now when I give money away. I also recognize that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It can send you all the wrong way. So how I handle my money and possessions is key to my Christian life. Speech: don't bear false witness. Don't blaspheme. In other words, Christians must be seen and heard using their tongue rightly. No backbiting, lying, and swearing are just a few of the things to think about. And integrity is mentioned nearly in every company's Hall of Fame. And Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And that means when you get on that plane from Heathrow, the rules don't change. The rules are the same. When it comes to decision making, you're honest with your employees. You don't give them the answer they want to hear and then change your mind whether they're going out the door. And when you give your word on something, you stick by it. And through the integration process I went through at QB, I stuck to my side of the bargain, and they honoured me in that. I could have said, "Well, actually, I'm doing this," and go off and start again. So as we leave today, the key message I want us to take is verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So for a Christian, it has a profound implication for you at your office, work, and at home. Are you acting more like a Roman or as a follower of Christ? We have the greatest motivation in Christ himself. For those still pondering this Jesus, will the Jack Welch response be enough? Jack Welch made great contribution to business with his collective wisdom and experience. But the ultimate question about eternity cannot be determined by our good works. They will never be enough. So take that first step and become a loser so you become a winner in Christ. Amen. Shall we just pray? So Father, we pray that you'll bless us and convict us of our sins, and help us to look to our behaviour and how we act in the offices to the honour of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.